On page 2 of our printout notes, the tabernacle in Israel. And remember, we've divided that down now into 3 parts. Part 1 will be Exodus 25 through 31, which centers around God's specified design for the tabernacle. God's design for the tabernacle, chapter 25 through chapter 31. Now, in respect to the design for the tabernacle, several things we need to say. Number one is there is more space in the Bible given to the tabernacle than any other given subject. So let's simply put, most space. Where else are you going to get 25th chapter clear through the 40th chapter dealing with one single subject, the tabernacle? So when we look at the tabernacle in the Bible, we are looking at the thing that God gave more bulk space to than any other given subject. Now, we might add one other thing to that. If we don't know anything about the tabernacle, and it constitutes the biggest subject in the Word of God, what does that also tell us about ourselves? It's also saying that we don't know much about the Bible in terms of content at all. So the most space is given to it. The second significant thing is the stress that is given within this little section that tells how the tabernacle is to be built, how it's to be designed. You have a great stress on following the blueprint. Great stress on accuracy. Now let's go to the first time this occurs, then I'll simply give you the rest of the passage you can look at for yourself, starting with Exodus 25, verse 9. This is a stress that goes all the way through. How important it is to be sure that you follow the blueprint correctly. Chapter 25, verse 9 is the first mention. Notice God's instructions to Moses are this. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so shall you construct it. What's he saying? I'm going to give you a design. I'm going to give you a blueprint, and I want the construction to be just exactly the way I said to do it. Now, to show that carried out stress, we'll not go to these, but it is repeated in 25:40, 26:30, and 27:8. And those will say, be sure you make it like I told you to. That will be stressed also in Numbers 8:4, in the New Testament in Acts 7:44, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5. And if we would go to all of those passages, they all strike one note. God gave a design. Don't fudge on the blueprint. Don't modify. Don't add to. Now that, therefore, is legitimate to see why. What's the big deal? Why can't they play with the blueprints? Why can't they change them? Why does it have to be according to pattern? And the answer is, with the tabernacle, the stress is not on architecture in terms of beauty. The stress is the tabernacle is symbolical of spiritual truth. And if you don't make it according to pattern, how is it going to symbolize accurately the spiritual truth that is intended? So behind all of the tabernacle, the architectural accuracy is not for beauty. It's because it connotes a lesson, and God says, I don't want the lesson messed up by making it something different than it really is. Or, it really isn't important if you're trying to illustrate the Trinity whether you use a triangle or a circle, is it? Well, I would say it is, because if someone said, let me illustrate the Trinity for you, and drew a circle, you're going to scratch your head and say, hey, I don't get that at all. That illustration doesn't fit. If you draw this, then you could put God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you've got something of an illustration. So God is simply saying, if you take part of the furniture and you design it customized according to your own tastes or the architects in Israel, you're going to miss what they're symbolical of. So great stress then on the accuracy of building it because of what it is going to illustrate to us. All right, the principal features of it. Bottom of page 2. Principal features of it revolve about 4 things. Number 1, its structure. That will be important to us. The way it's put together, the dimensions will be important. Second will be what's in it, or its furniture. And we'll look on page 3 where you've got the diagram tonight and look at the furniture that God put there. And God says, behind all those pieces of furniture, I got a message that I want to get across. Then the fourth will be, in that tabernacle, you have operating the priests. And the priests are operating with offerings. Now, we're going to block off this evening simply the structure and the furniture, and we'll go later on, especially for the offerings, to the book of Leviticus, which I think puts us on schedule for next Sunday, doesn't it? Does anyone still have a schedule before we're going? Good. I don't have to do it anymore then. It's at home. Okay. I believe this is going to go into next Sunday, and I think we're still right on schedule, are we not? I think we finished down through the Exodus 40 tonight. I think we're right on the schedule that we're supposed to be on. Okay, tonight, and then this will follow, of course, after the design in 25 through 31, then in the course of the narrative, we have the whole thing get suspended. And let's go to the suspension, which is Exodus 32 through 34. Everything's going to grind to a halt . Believers in the Old Testament, like us in the church age, have a fantastic capability of bringing God's intended program to a grinding halt. And they did it very well. It's, here's the design, now build it. Well, they can't get building because they can't get their act together. And that, of course, is a comment for all ages, that God says, here's the way I want it done. Then we fumble around playing with something else. And then finally, after God disciplines us, we come through and God says, all right, now can we get down to building this thing? And that, of course, may be an excellent illustration of the Christian life, as God says, here's the way it's to be. And then we play around with the golden idol for a little bit, and God has to discipline, and we get our act together, and God says, okay, now we can make some building blocks and make some progress. And so the structure of the book of Exodus from 25 on to the end is very often the story of the Christian life. Okay, let's go to chapter 32. And we're going to have 2 things here. We're going to have Israel return to idolatry. Terrible thing. We're going to return to idolatry, and that will be in chapter 32, verses 1 through 10. And let's make a couple of observations on it. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. Lapse to idolatry. And again at that point, how in the world, having seen what they saw, how God demolished idolatry down in Egypt, how could they go back to it? And that's a good question. What force is working that would make them return to a system that God had abolished? Well, continuing, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Then the people do it. And then in verse 4, they make the golden calf, and they say, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, note at that point, Israel is not saying, we're done with Jehovah. They're just saying, we can't stand not feeling and seeing. We can't stand a Jehovah that we have to believe in by faith. So that at this point, and the reason I say they hadn't forsaken Jehovah, when they make the golden calf, notice what they do on the next morning. Verse 6, so the next day, verse 5, I'm sorry. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to what? Yahweh. They didn't have any feast to a golden idol. They were having a feast to Yahweh. Well, what this is saying then basically is we don't want a God that we have to believe in by faith. We want a God we can see. And this little golden calf is a reminder that there's a God up there. So the emphasis is, desire for a religion that appeals to the senses is basic to man's nature. Basic desire for religion of the senses. They're not rejecting Yahweh. They're just saying we want to see Him. Desire for religion of the senses is basic, then, to man. He wants to smell the incense. He wants to feel the atmosphere. He wants the tingle in the spine. He wants the beauty of the gold. He wants something that will appeal sensually. Think through your religions of the world. How many of them offer that? How many of them will simply say, God is known through His written word, and we offer nothing for your senses? No incense to smell. No sensual experience is offered at all. And basically, without that, you will never sell religion. Man's got to have this. Unless we're going to say, look, the truth is in the Word. And that is very important. So Israel at this point is saying, we do not want to walk by faith. We want to see. We don't want to believe. We want to see. And that's why we put in the statement that we did over on the back page, is that here is a miracle that the nation has just seen. And basically, Exodus 32, if we think that miracles are the answer to a weak faith, then would you please say what happened in Exodus 32? Here is a people who have just witnessed miracle after miracle, and where does their faith go? Right down the tube. Miracles don't strengthen weak faith. And again, I think the life of Christ exhibits that. We also noted that you don't have any nation in the history of this earth that saw more miracles to encourage their faith. Manna from heaven, water from the rock, split the Red Sea, drown the Egyptians. Over and over, all of the plagues, all of the miraculous thing that God did day after day, what did they do for Israel's faith? Basically nothing. And therefore, if we seem to think that, oh, if God would only give me a miracle, would I ever believe Him? No, we wouldn't. It would seem, wouldn't it, they would say, okay, God, I owe $100, and I expect to go out on the front stoop, that's Eastern, isn't it, front porch, and see a $100 bill, and lo and behold, there it is, you pick it up, and what happened to your faith? It just grew. Well, great experience, but give it a week, and you'll find out that really didn't mature faith, and Israel is a beautiful example of that. Now, in this context, after they return to idolatry, God simply says, Moses, step aside, I'll make you a great nation, and I'll wipe them out. So that, coming in to the second thing to learn from this, is something about the intercession of Moses. This will set the pattern for intercession throughout the Old Testament, by the way. And that is in 32:11-14. Moses is going to plead two things. Reading verse 11. Well, verse 10. God says, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation. Now, Moses is going to stand between the people and God. And how would you make a case if you were going to pray? You know what Moses is going to do? He's going to say, Lord, you got something to consider right here. If you destroy them, that would wreck your reputation. What are people going to say if you wipe out your own people? What are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to say that you led us out in the wilderness and wiped us out. And that's not good for your reputation. Is that a note that we have to see in prayer? God, I wouldn't do that. Because if you do it, it's your name. Okay. Verse 11, notice how he does that. And this is reverent. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought forth from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Now notice this. Notice the Jew coming through here, this sanctified bargaining. Why should the Egyptian speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about hurting your people. It's for your own good, God. So what does he plead? First of all, he pleads God's reputation. That's valid to apply in terms of the security of the believer. God saved us, didn't he? If God loses some of his children, what will that do to his saving reputation? And that's part of the reasoning here. Then notice the second thing that he goes back to in verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and did say to them, quote, okay, he's pleading God's reputation and God's promise. Now, if you think God is august and severe and cannot be moved by the prayer of one of his children, then how do we explain verse 14? So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. Okay, now, you probably got a question at that point, is if God is unchangeable, how can God change his mind? Okay, that ought to go back to a real basic thing we ought to have in our minds. We'll give it with two big words. Many times, the Bible, in order to get across, will attribute human characteristics to God. Right? And it will talk about, the arm of the Lord is mighty to save. Well, that's giving a human characteristic of God. God doesn't have arms. At the same time, it's doing it in order to express truth. The ear of the Lord hears our prayers. The hand of God was upon them. When we attribute human characteristics to God in order to attribute truth, what's the big long-handled word for it? Anthropomorphism. Sometimes the Bible attributes human feelings to God in order to express the truth. In Genesis, it grieved the Lord that he made man. Here, God changed his mind. And what is our big word for that? Anthropopathism. And the Bible is full of attributing human characteristics to God so he can communicate, and attributing human feelings to God. Now, why would you have to do that? To communicate, you've got to get in the framework of the listener. And God, who is wholly different than man, if he's going to communicate with man, has to get in the framework. So this is God accommodating so we can get across the idea that is involved in the context. Okay, after that now, after the suspension, you then have the completion of the tabernacle. 36 through 40. We're now going to finish it up. Okay, now for that, let's go to the very last page of our notes for today. The completion of the tabernacle, and notice we've listed 7 pieces of furniture. The sanctuary itself, the altar, the laver, the showbread, the candelabrum, altar of incense, ark of covenant, and mercy seat. Now, just in case you cannot identify them, go to the flip side or page 3 and let's identify them. And I'll start down at the bottom of the page and give some things you may want to mark in on these. Remember, this is the biggest body of content you've got in the Bible. All right, looking at the overall picture, starting at the bottom of the page, you have the brazen altar. That's where we'll start. The brazen altar. And you find about that in Exodus 27, 1 through 8. I'm not putting Exodus down for brevity here because we know we're in that book. Exodus 27, 1 through 8. If you want to see where they built it, you go over to chapter 38, 1 through 7. All right, this is the very first thing as you approach the tabernacle that you're going to come to, and it is often called altar of burnt offering. Altar of burnt offering. That's what it is labeled. Burnt offering is the important part. Burnt offering is a simple word, Allah, in Hebrew. So just lock burnt offering together. And Allah, like that, is a verb that means to go up. Literally, it is the altar where things go up. It's the altar where things ascend. Now, if this is the altar where things go up or things ascend, the returnees to the when you travel in Israel, you hear them talking about the Aliyah, the returnees, the ones that go up. So this is the altar right here where things go up. Obviously, go up from where to where? So that's a good question. The place where things go up from where and to where do they go? The from where, obviously, is the altar on which the sacrifice burned. The to where it goes, we can find by looking at Leviticus 1:9. Metaphorically, the burning sacrifice put off the smoke that started at the altar, and it went up, and where did it go to? To where did it go? Remember someone corrected Winston Churchill once on ending a sentence with a preposition? And he said, that's the kind of nonsense up with which I will not put. Okay, verse 9. He's talking about the burnt offering or the going up offering, ascending offering. Its entrails, however, and its legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke of it on the altar for a burnt ascending offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. Where did it go? It went all the way to God. So you might picture then, as the smoke goes up from that first altar, it goes up from the altar all the way to God. But there's more to it. When it gets to God, what is the expression? When God smells it, he gets soothed. Soothing smell, it goes up to God, who is soothed by it, or who is satisfied with it. All right, the important lesson of the altar of burnt offering, and if you get nothing else under brazen altar over here, we'll come back to the sanctuary. If you get nothing up under brazen altar, let's get something fixed under each one of these, and that is this. The first thing you meet in going into the tabernacle is this. The way to God is through the death of a sacrificial substitute. That's the important lesson that God wants to symbolize. The way to God is through the death of a sacrificial substitute. And what does that do? That is preparation for the whole work of Jesus Christ. Right here as we begin to enter into the tabernacle. All right, let's give. And it's hard to really construct exactly the way everything was in the tabernacle because there's some question. But let's put up here on the screen, first of all, a picture of the burnt offering. A picture of the altar. Whole sanctuary. And let me get a pointer. I got it. Okay. This is looking at the whole sanctuary right now. So we can see it all together. 50 cubits, 100 cubits, 30 cubits, 10 cubits. And what you're looking at on page 3, you're looking at an airplane helicopter. You're sitting in a helicopter overlooking this whole thing. So we started, see, as you come into the outer court, there's what you see right here. Got it? There's your altar, and the smoke ascends from that on up to God, and God says, I'm satisfied. So you walk in, and what's the first lesson? There is a dying animal, and that animal is dead due to my sin, and the presence of God is in here. The only way you can ever get to the presence of God is through the death of a substitutionary atonement for you. That's the first thing that hits you as you go in. Then you go past that, and this is a laver filled with water where the priests washed. Then you went into, and here's where our diagram really starts. Notice you go into this building. I say you go in. You don't go in. The priests went in. But we're taking a walk through it, and I hope we won't get smitten as we go into the Holy of Holies. And over on your right in this place would be your table of showbread. On the left would be the candlesticks, the menorah. Then another veil right in the middle of this thing. So that is basically the structure of the tabernacle looked at from the top side. All right, now let's take a look at the brazen altar. The first thing, we get a message. Okay, probably constructed something like this. You'll notice in all of these things that they're portable. Israel moved around, and everything in the tabernacle had to be moved. And we'll get into the part of the Old Testament where God will assign who does what with this. The altar, somewhere in it, had a grate. so that the sacrifice would be put here and some place this grate, as this diagram is done, somewhere sort of in the middle of the altar along here, so that the fire would be underneath, the grate would be where the sacrifice would be placed, and so forth. And I think that's, we only have one on that, do we not? Hit the next one. No. Okay. What this does is it takes the two parts that, again, you can read about, is the altar itself and then the grate on which the sacrifice was made. And I think that is the last one, is it not? No. Okay. They're coming. If you read the account, there were all kinds of implements that they used to light the fire, implements for catching the blood, and so forth. And of the ones listed, this is probably some of the shovels to keep the fire going and so forth. Those were all implements associated with the altar. And I think that's the last one. I think the next one's the laver. Okay, cut it off. Okay. So let's move then to the next thing, which is the laver. And you'll find the laver talked about in Exodus 30, 17 through 21, and then they build it in 38:8. Let's go to that in chapter 30 of Exodus. Question: does God believe in audio visuals? Ben, give us the laver. Okay, labor had two parts to it, a base. Can you see, by the way, that there's a lot of expense in the tabernacle? We're looking at gold. Well, not all of it in gold. There's some bronze. But when we get to the candlestick, pure hammered gold, and therefore a very beautiful thing. Basically, the labor is divided into its a stand for the labor and also into a bowl that was filled with water. And the relationship, of course, was the labor is set now into the... into the sand for it. Okay, let's go to chapter 30. My steel screen? Okay. Okay, chapter 30. Now notice that the laver was pretty much limited to the usage by the priest. Chapter 37, 30 verse 17. Okay. The Lord spoke to Moses, "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die," and so forth. So notice, this was not for the people in Israel, but it was the idea of the priest did it, and the basic idea is that they were going in to serve, and cleansing is needed for service. Cleansing is needed for service. The basic idea. Cleansing is necessary for service. We got a film coming up, and let me give you simply passages. That's a very much a New Testament concept too. John 15, 3. John 13, 2 through 10. And probably a key passage talks about of our cleansing and washing by the word, Ephesians 5:25. Okay, the next thing we've got now going into the holy place, over on the right, is the table of showbread. And let's put that down. Showbread is Exodus 25:23 through 30 and 37. 10 through 16. Remember, second passage is, here's where they're told how to do it, and then in 37 is how it's completed, how it's done. The showbread contained 12 loaves, and Ben, you want to give us some showbread? Oh, okay, more. Okay, again, you've got the table, and the elements you've got on it, and the next slide will show it, is you've got the bread in two piles of six each, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you had cups, you had pitchers, and they're next. And those are implements, in which various golden implements, in which various libations and offerings and so forth could be made at that point. The 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and if we're going to think about the showbread, the basic idea is it was for perpetual thanks on the part of each tribe. Perpetual thanks for daily provision. Daily thanks for daily provision. Let's look at that. That term showbread doesn't really register with us, does it? Let's go and look at that. Chapter 25, verse 30. That's where that comes from. 25:30. Okay, in the description of it, notice it says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times." The little expression, bread of the presence, lechem, meaning bread, and then the word for face, panim. Literally, bread of the presence is, literally, bread of the face. The question involved is, it's the bread to be set before whose face? And I would take it, without going to it, passages such as Leviticus 24:8 would indicate it's the face of God that it is set before. The idea involved is sustenance. For the priest, that's the only place you could eat, in the tabernacle. Okay, next we meet the candelabrum. And that's 25, 31 through 40, and 37, 17 through 24. There is some indication that it never got put out completely. That's not absolutely provable, but the idea involved is this is the only illumination, therefore the basic idea would be that idea of from God there is continuous illumination. Provision of light. Okay, Ben, you want to give it? Candle. This is probably your expensive piece. You see it as the menorah in Israel or in Jewish homes, and the basic prescribed part of the structure was you have to have all of the seven candles coming out of the same candle. This was pure beaten gold, so that's an expensive item. I was looking at one text where they bothered in 1969 to figure out what that thing would cost in terms of gold, and of course the figure is worthless. Because there the figure was about $55,000 for the candlestick and the tabernacle, and I don't know what that was figuring the price of gold at, but currently that would be, I'm sure, double, triple, who knows what, an extremely expensive piece showing illumination. A thing to note about that is kind of interesting, and you might just jot it in your notes without going to it, is Revelation chapter 1, 10 through 20. The church is pictured, remember, as a lampstand? Which would again point out that what the candelabrum did in the tabernacle, so the church is responsible to do to the world. All right, moving in a little bit further, we now get to the altar of incense. That's right in front of the veil. And that is 31 through 10, 37, 25 through 28, where it's completed. Now look at Exodus 30 for our last passage, or almost our last passage. Interesting thing about this is the prohibition and that God puts on it is you've got to have exactly the right mix of oil, and a warning about not using anything but the right oil. 30, chapter 7. And I think about, verse 7. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So this is incense coming up to God. Incense inevitably in Scripture, prayer and worship. But notice verse 9. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. Or burn offering or meal offering, you shall not pour out libation. Notice the emphasis, it's got to be the right mix. Down at verse 34, he tells exactly the ingredients for that oil. The Lord says to Moses, take yourself spices
I won't battle through that pronunciation, but you can see them there in verses 34 and 35. It's to be an exact blend. Now, if this represented a prayer, and for that, incense is prayer, don't go to it, Revelation 5:8, Old Testament, Psalm 141:2. Relates prayer directly to incense. So that, what did this involve? This involved the idea of continual worship to God. Now, what would be the message of you better have the right incense? It would simply be the idea that I am pleased and will accept your prayers only if it comes in the right way. In other words, the typical lesson would be, we don't come to God as we please, we must come to God through Christ or a prescribed way. Next, you go in this curtain, and inside the curtain you have the Ark of the Covenant, Ben. The Ark of the Covenant also was portable. The Ark of the Covenant, here's an important thing to note on this. The Ark of the Covenant, this is without lid now. Okay, the lid is called the mercy seat. Without lid, here's the ark, and in this box was contained the manna of that God provided in the wilderness, the stones of the law that Israel broke, and Aaron's rod that budded, and they were put inside of the box. This typical of, we don't want God's provision. We don't want God's law. We don't want God's leader. The sin of Israel. God wraps him up, puts him in the box, and then puts a lid on it. Lid? Okay, the lid, this is laying on its side now. This is the lid that would fit on that box. This is the bottom part, the lid part. And over this was the cherubim that overshadowed it. Okay? The ark with the lid on it. Ark, lid, and then I'm glad to get a little different image. Someone had the gall to say that my diagram of the ark of putting the cherubim, it looked like two squirrel tails up. They weren't. They were very beautiful golden cherubim. They weren't that at all. It, again, was portable. And remember, the only thing in the box, we've got Israel's sin. On the lid, we've got the blood. This is where God says, I'll meet you. Very narrow, isn't it? A box with a lid with blood. God says, you want to meet me? I'll meet you there. At that point. Paul? They're supposed to be the scale, yes. Yeah, supposed to be the scale. Which makes, in our own thinking, the cherubim a little bit taller in proportion to that whole thing, doesn't it? Than we usually think of. Okay. We missed the sanctuary in this little list. On the sanctuary, now the sanctuary is the whole thing, okay? All of this, except for the altar and so forth. This is the sanctuary right here. One important thing about it is, Ben, can you get us back to the sanctuary again? That, I think, would be the first one. Okay, we're going back out of the tabernacle now. Okay. Okay, in this part, this is 30 cubits, 10 cubits, and then notice that the dwelling place of God where the ark was is one-third of the whole. It was 10 by 10, but notice it was also high. 10 by 10 by 10. In other words, it was a cube. When you go to the same thing in Solomon's temple, the dimensions changed, except they kept the proportion. It went to 20 by 20 by 20, still a cube. Now, what could be significant about that is the cube probably represented perfection. Let me give you a passage or two. In Revelation 21, verse 16, and we'll close with this, with two passages. Revelation 21, verse 16. the New Jerusalem is going to be perfect. And it's interesting that the expression of perfection is like the tabernacle. It's a cube. 21:16, here the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God's people forever, has descended. And you have verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, with its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles in length, and width and height are equal. The New Jerusalem is a cube. And I close with one other remark. Look at Ephesians 2:21. Could this not well explain what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2? The cube represents perfection, a perfect God, a perfect New Jerusalem. And with that imagery and with the tabernacle in mind, doesn't that help with what perhaps Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, 17? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being grounded, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. Why would he picture love as cubical? Perhaps simply because that was the idea of the symbolism of perfection in the Old Testament. There's so much more. In starting in this little diagram, it's interesting to apply to the Gospel of John. The altar, the way to God is through a death of a sacrificial substitute. John chapter 1 says what? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You move in to the laver, where there is a need for cleansing, and John 4:14 pictures Christ as the idea of the water of life. And then what happens in chapter 6? He is the bread of life. What happens in chapter 8? I am the light of the world, and so forth. So there may be in the Gospel of John a little reflection of the order of it. John is simply looking at God, Jesus Christ, and it's just sort of like with his Old Testament mentality, says it's sort of like walking into the tabernacle. You see the altar there, the Lamb of God. Then you pass on to the water, which Christ is, chapter 4. Then you pass on to the bread, on to the light. And there may be some pattern right there in relating all of this to the person of Christ as far as the New Testament is concerned. Tons more on that. We need to come back and do the tabernacle sometime. But if we've at least got its furniture and the basic symbolical meaning in mind, we're going somewhere. Paul? I believe I've got that. No, I don't. It's in the Bible. No, I don't have that here. Okay. We'll close with prayer, take a 10-minute break, and then we'll be up for the film. Okay? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. May we understand it in order to obey it in Christ's name.